Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Let's take our Bibles and turn, if you will, please, to Daniel chapter 6. I was asked in our deacon's prayer time this morning if we were going to be in Daniel, and I said, well, it's still in the Bible, and that's where I left off when I left, so now that I'm back, we're going back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, and while you're turning there, again, I want to say thank you to Pastor Joe Powell, who really did a marvelous job. In taking care of the preaching assignment, making sure that God's people are well fed from God's Word. Thank you, Pastor Joe. I appreciate it very much. You know, we were wondering some time back when Pastor Powell was in the hospital and very ill in the hospital, and quite frankly, brother, we didn't think you were going to make it. We didn't think you were going to get out of the hospital, and then you started to recover, and you wondered why. I remembered you asked me, you said, I wonder why I've been through this and why God has spared me. Well, now we know. God has a plan and a purpose for all things, amen. We may not always understand it, and we may not always appreciate it, but God knows what He's doing, and all He asks us to do is just put our lives in His hands, and He'll take care of it. So, we're glad that you recovered and that you were able to take my place while I was recovering. Thank you so much. Yes, I'm glad I'm recovering too. It's not coming soon enough, believe me. Somebody asked me how I feel, and I said, like my 90-year-old dad. But anyway, let's stand as we take a look at the first 10 verses of Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give an account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge nor fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. This is the word of God. May he bless it to our hearing. You may be seated. Daniel, at this writing, was 80 years old. He had been held captive in Babylon and then in Medo-Persia for 65 years. In every crisis and in every issue during that time, he faced with a faithfulness and a dependence and a trust in God, who blessed him with wisdom. And as a result, the kings that he served rewarded him with national position and power. But Satan never stops, does he? Satan never stops trying to find a way to ruin God's people. Like the saints before him and the saints after him, Daniel continued to face the relentless attacks of Satan in his efforts to thwart God's plan, God's purposes, and God's people. Now, this time in chapter 6, the form of the attack was through jealous governors and satraps that King Darius had appointed to rule over Medo-Persia. Their plan was to force Daniel to stop his personal and daily devotions to the Lord. That's what we read in verse 7. Look at it again. All of the governors of the kingdom, now these are the words of the leaders to the king, all of the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Never trust a politician. How do you know when they're lying? When you see their lips moving. Notice their words. First of all, they ingratiate themselves. King Darius, live forever. Well, that buttered him up. So now he's ready for anything that they have to say. But notice, all the governors of the kingdom. Daniel was a governor. Is he included in this, all of the governors of the kingdom? No. Daniel would never consent to a decree that would limit his ability to fellowship with God. And so they've ingratiated themselves to the king. Now they're lying to the king in order to get the king to support their plot to have Daniel killed. And that was basically their desire. Their desire was not to shut him up. Their desire was not to exile him. Their desire was to have him killed. What would you do if you were Daniel? How would you face this issue? You need to think seriously about this, because I firmly believe that such days are soon coming for us. I don't think it's going to be that long before we're going to find our own government and our own culture doing far more than what they're doing now to shut the Church of Jesus Christ down. Well, we know what Daniel did. The text tells us very clearly that Daniel prayed. And I believe, no doubt in my mind, that his prayer was similar to that prayer of King David, Psalm chapter 64 that Miss Caroline read as our call to worship. But deliverance from those who plotted against Daniel was not to be. King Darius approved the plan and signed it into law. And now Daniel had to decide what he was going to do. And it would not be an easy decision, and it never is an easy decision. Why? Well, let's think like nominal Christians think. Let's think like the world thinks for just a moment, okay? First of all, Daniel knew that Israel was going to be in exile for 70 years. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Just turn right for a couple of pages. In Daniel chapter 9, look at verse 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. You see, Daniel was a student of Scripture. And he knew from the prophecy of Jeremiah, specifically Jeremiah chapter 29 verses, chapter 25 verses 9 through 11, and also Jeremiah chapter 29, Daniel knew that the exile in Babylon and then Medo-Persia would only last for 70 years. 67 of those 70 years have already gone by. In 3 years, King Cyrus of Persia would free the Jews to go home to Jerusalem in peace. What difference would it have made if Daniel had stopped praying for 30 days in light of the 67 years that he continually prayed to the Lord God, or in light of the 3 remaining years that he would continue to pray to the Lord God? What difference would 30 days make? Second, Daniel was not commanded to deny God or to worship idols like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were commanded. Daniel was commanded not to pray to God for 30 days. To many Jews in Jerusalem and to many Christians now, to stop praying for 30 days would be no big deal, especially if you were facing execution. Third, if Daniel just shut his windows or prayed in his closet, what difference would that make? And it's true, he would be breaking the law, but no one would know except him. That's how people think. These are moral and ethical questions that Daniel had to face and that you and I have to face every day in the culture that we're living in. These are the moral and the ethical questions, the issues that we have to contend with day in and day out in our homes, in our neighborhoods, at school, at work, as we deal with the government, as we deal with others outside our circles of influence. And so it begs the question, who or what determines your morals and your ethics? Who sets the standards for right and for wrong in your life? Does society? Does the government? Does our culture or the church? Your family, yourself, or does God? Who sets the standards that you follow in your life when you have to decide between what is right and what is wrong? Now, just as an aside, ethics is a branch of philosophy that deals with morality. It distinguishes between good and evil in our world, right and wrong in our conduct, and what is virtuous and what is not virtuous in our lives. A subdiscipline to ethics in general is consequential ethics, what we call nowadays situational ethics, that was made popular by Joseph Fletcher in the 1960s. Situational ethics, or consequential ethics, it focuses on actions and results of those actions. Have you ever heard the phrase, the end justifies the means? Have you ever heard that? The end justifies the means is the byword of situational ethics, or of consequential ethics. And it simply means this: if a goal is important enough to you, then any means in achieving that goal becomes acceptable. If a goal is important enough to you, then any means in achieving that goal becomes acceptable. So, if stealing keeps my family from going hungry, then I'll steal. If cheating on a test gets me the grade that I need to pass the class, then I'll cheat on the test. By the way, everybody else does. Or in Daniel's situation, if not praying to God for 30 days will keep me out of the lion's den, then I'll stop praying for 30 days. The end justifies the means. But what's the real issue here? It's not situational ethics. It's not ethics in general. The real issue for Daniel is his faithfulness to the Lord versus the rejection of such faithfulness by his culture and by the government that he was under. That was the real issue for him, and that's the real issue for you and for me. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "We may well ask ourselves in this context if it would make any substantial difference in our lives or the lives of our church fellowship if prayer were banned for the next 30 days. Perhaps in many instances the answer would be both embarrassing and startling. For prayer has become a neglected discipline and a forgotten art in many Christian lives and in many Christian churches." And we know that to be true. Last year I read to you some statistics from the Barna Group as they had taken a poll of Christian pastors and of church leaders. And they were to list the top 10 activities in their life and in their church. Prayer didn't even make the top 10. Prayer didn't even make the top 10. So I don't think Sinclair Ferguson is far from wrong in his assessment of the prayerlessness of the modern American Christian and the modern American Christian church. But back to Daniel. For Daniel, ceasing his daily devotion to the Lord God for even one day was not an option. Look at verse 10. "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days." From this context, I want to draw three important convictions that became the foundation and the framework for Daniel's resistance to the king's decree. First of all, Daniel prayed because of a conviction, not because of a crisis. Let me say that again, because we need to hear it. Daniel prayed because of a conviction, not because of a crisis. Daily prayer was his practice since early childhood. Daniel did not wait for a crisis before going to God in prayer. Going to God in prayer was a daily conviction in Daniel's life. And that was a practice that he had since the early days of his childhood. It was his conviction that God is sovereign over all things, including his life and the affairs of his life. And it was vital that he speak to the Lord concerning both. Now we forget that. We forget that prayer is first of all worship. Prayer is worship. It is conversation with God. It is fellowship with the one who created us and sustains us and saves us and blesses us with power, with provision, with protection, and with purpose in life, in every situation in life, whether good or bad, throughout life. Jesus said that we are to pray for those who spitefully abuse and persecute us, Matthew 5:44. We are to pray honestly and sincerely, Matthew 6:7. We are to pray for the salvation of lost souls, Matthew 9:38, that we will be kept from temptation, Matthew 26:41. We are to pray God's protection from trials that are surely to come because of our faith, Luke 21:36. We are to pray for repentance and the forgiveness of our sins and the sins of others, Acts 8:22. We are to pray for wisdom and understanding, James 1:5. For spiritual maturity in others, 2 Corinthians 13:9. There is so much to speak to God about that we ought to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Prayer, 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 prayer. Martin Luther, the great reformer who lived in the latter part of the 15th century and the early part of the 16th century, Martin Luther said, "I have so much to do today that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." Later on, he observed, "To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing." To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Lord is seen not only in one's public service in God, but in one's constant personal and private devotion to God. Second, notice that Daniel prayed because he was faithful, not because he was fearful. He was faithful, not because he was fearful. One of the first responses to crisis, even among Christians, is to panic, to be fearful. But Daniel didn't panic at the king's decree. Daniel didn't panic at the plot of his fellow governors and their subordinate satraps. Throughout the years, Daniel understood that God was preparing him for moments such as this. Every crisis, every situation, every obstruction, every bit of persecution, every time that people stood against him, Daniel understood that God was preparing him for then and now, and preparing him for something greater later on. I dare say most of us actually believe that that's true in our lives. And I know that to be true because oftentimes when individuals come to me in a crisis situation or they come to me with a problem or a burden, it's almost always, woe is me, woe is me. What am I going to do now? How am I going to resolve this? How am I going to get through this? And we don't understand that oftentimes God allows these things to come into our lives to grow us up spiritually because he's got something better for us down the road. I want to thank Paul. Where are you, Paul? Right there. Paul is kind of like a wallflower in our church. He never hardly says much, and you know he's there, you know, but he's always behind the scenes. He has been such an encouragement to me because a couple of years ago he went through bypass surgery, and he's younger than I am. He went through bypass surgery, and I've often talked with Paul, and he's talked with me about what it is I'm going to face next. He was just mentioning to me this morning as we were talking, he said, "Well, how do you feel?" And I said, "Well, I can't feel my chest." And I can't. I'm completely numb in my chest. The nerves and whatever, there's no feeling in there at all. And he says, "Yeah." He said, "That's right." You know. And I said, "Well, Paul, is that going to go away anytime soon?" He said, "No." And I appreciate that. I really, really do, because I like to know what's ahead. And he said, you know, sometimes, he said his chest was wired shut, and he can feel sometimes the wires, you know, kind of poking through. I didn't want to hear that, but, you know, thank you again, Paul. But here's the point. Sometimes God will get us through a situation, a crisis. Some of you have faced death in your families. You've lost a loved one, a husband, a wife, a child, a brother or a sister. Some of you have gone through financial crisis when the bubble burst in the housing department and a lot of people went upside down in their homes and they lost their homes and so on and so forth. And you know, God saw fit to get you through that and got your feet back under you again. Some of you have lost jobs because we know the reports have been given to us again and again and again that Merced County is one of the worst counties for employment in the entire nation. It's kind of like a sinkhole for unemployment, so on and so forth. God has gotten us through crisis, and we've got through those crises, and what do? We sit down and we go, whew. And that's about it. Rather than reaching out to someone else who's going through the crisis and helping them through that crisis, we just kind of, you know, back into our cave and close the doors in behind us and, you know, do what we do in our own private little world. And we don't realize that oftentimes God sees fit to get us through a crisis so we can help somebody else who's going through that same crisis. That's called ministry. And all y'all are ministers. Because all of y'all have been through situations where God's hand has been upon you. And He wants you to use that experience to help someone else. Well, back to the sermon. Daniel understood that every stump in the road was not there to block his progress, but was there to help him figure out in with God's wisdom how to get beyond that stump and get on down the road. He didn't see this particular crisis as one in which he could opt out of praying because of fear. Rather, he saw it as the climax of his continued faithfulness to pray throughout his entire life. Again, Sinclair Ferguson says, past faithfulness is not meant to be a compensation for present unfaithfulness. It is a preparation for future faithfulness. From the very beginning of his career in Babylon at age 15, Daniel never panicked when faced with a tough decision. His response was always to pray. His sense of peace resulted from his confidence in the Lord that was also a result from his faithfulness to pray and to obey the Lord throughout his entire life. Now you contrast that with the anxiety and the panic and the emotional distress that Nebuchadnezzar experienced when he had the dream that he couldn't interpret, or that Darius experienced after Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. People who do not pray don't have peace. You don't. You don't have that deep inner, what genuine peace, irene in New Testament Greek, what genuine peace, that deep sense of confidence and satisfaction that all is well. We sing the song, "It is well with my soul," but is it really? I am of the conviction that even Christian people cannot experience peace in a troubled world if they don't pray. If they never converse with the Prince of Peace, how can they have peace? He never panicked. He had peace in every crisis because he knew the Prince of Peace. He conversed with the Prince of Peace on a daily basis. He knew what lay ahead for him because the God who created him and planned out his life was directing him. He knew that God wasn't finished with him yet. He wasn't going to worry about some fat-lipped governor or some snot-nosed satrap. He believed in the God of the universe. These guys were simply pawns. They didn't have the power. God had the power. And don't forget that when you go to the polls. Think of David when he faced Goliath. And David, by the way, was just a teenager when he faced Goliath. Think of Gideon when he faced the Midianites. Outnumbered 10-1. And his weapons of war, a clay pitcher, a ram's horn, and a torch. But then Gideon knew the battle wasn't his. He knew the battle was God's. David knew that. David knew that facing Goliath, he wasn't going to be victorious over Goliath. God had already won the victory. David was just there to mop up. Think of John the Baptist when he faced Herod. Think of Jesus when he faced the Sanhedrin, or Paul when he faced the enemies of the gospel. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verses 33-37, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, and he quotes Psalm 44, verse 22, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. But not in and of ourselves. Not in and of the church, not in and of the convention. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Believe me, dear friends, when I say it is God who has the last word. Always, it is God who has the last word. Now, finally, Daniel prayed because of his conviction, not because of crisis. He prayed because he was faithful, not because he was fearful. And finally, Daniel prayed because he was grateful, not because he was great. He prayed because he was grateful, not because he was great. Before men, Daniel held a position of power and authority, and that gave him great privilege. But it also made him a target of his jealous constituents. In the eyes of the king, Daniel was a great leader. But before God, Daniel was a humble and a grateful servant. As a great leader, Daniel could have challenged the plot of the governors and the satraps, and even challenged the decree of King Darius. But as a humble and a grateful servant of God, Daniel yielded to the consequences of his faithfulness. Now we know from verse 10 that Daniel refused to obey the decree of the king. He went home and he prayed. And he refused the decree of the king, not because he was great before men and could get away with it, but because he was grateful before God. It was as though he could hear the words of Peter 600 years later, when Peter and the apostles were threatened by the Sanhedrin not to preach or to teach in the name of Jesus, that it was Peter who said in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. Daniel prayed because he was grateful, not because he was great. Listen, I'm of the belief that men great in their own eyes do not pray great prayers. Grateful men pray great prayers. Humble men pray great prayers. And by great prayers, I'm not referring to those that sound eloquent or religious or pious. I'm referring to prayer that moves the heart of God. Prayer that has power with God and power with men. Prayer that avails much in the kingdom of God and in the church and in the lives of those that they pray for. Read the prayers of the saints in Scripture. Read the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, and you'll hear the unmistakable attitude of gratitude and thankfulness to God. Philippians 4, look at it, and we'll close. Over in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Philippians chapter 4, some of you have this memorized, and that is a great thing. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry. Don't get in a dither. Don't get all upset about what's going on. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving." With thanksgiving. You mean I ought to be thankful for the crisis that I'm facing? I ought to be thankful for the difficult time I'm having? I ought to be thankful for what I'm going through? Well, yes. James chapter 1. Let's take a look at that passage, if you will, please. James chapter 1. Starting in verse 2. I don't hear very many pages turning. Did you not bring your Bible with you this morning? You have a smartphone. Okay. Can't hear the pages turning on that one. Be thankful in all things, in prayer and supplication. Be grateful, even in trials, even in tribulation, even in crisis. Yes. James chapter 1, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You're going through what you're going through because God is in the process of maturing you spiritually and perfecting you as His servant, as His child. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. It's almost as though Paul had Daniel in mind when he wrote these words. The fact that Daniel demonstrated such an attitude and that Paul expresses that same attitude to all Christians underscores the truth that the key to being obedient to God in a culture that is wicked, the key to being obedient to God in a culture that is wicked, is to remain faithful to God in prayer. Let's pray. Now, Lord, if we were honest with ourselves and with you, we would confess that quite often the conviction that Daniel had in prayer is not the conviction that we have. That the peace that Daniel experienced in the times of crisis, we find lacking in our own lives when we face crisis. That his success in being what you wanted him to be in an alien land is not the success that we enjoy in a land that is becoming more and more alien to us. And I believe, Father, it all comes down to the matters of prayer. We do not pray as we ought. If we believe the Barna poll, the American church is becoming more and more wealthy, certainly larger in numbers, and maybe even more influential in this, that, and the other. But the modern American church has grown cold in its prayer closet. And yet it was your own son Jesus, in the days of his life and ministry, in that event when he drove the money changers out of the temple area, he said, "My house is to be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves." And yet, Father, how we have neglected that high and that holy practice of prayer. Remind us, Lord, that the key to kingdom success is that your servants maintain constant communication with you. That we dare not make any decision, no matter how great or how small, without first of all consulting you. That was the order of the day for Jesus. He never committed to anything. He never decided anything until, first of all, he spent time in prayer, and oftentimes all night in prayer. So I pray, Father, that now your Holy Spirit will convict us of the same and convince us, Lord God, that we dare not take the next step until, first of all, we make sure that it is ordered by you. And how can we do that unless we pray? There may be one here today, Lord, who does not know you. They cannot communicate with you because they've never met you. They've never experienced your presence in their life. But they can. And your desire for them is that they will. And so I would ask today, Lord God, that by your Holy Spirit's power and influence in their lives, you will draw that soul even now to Jesus Christ, who came to show us the way to you, who prepared the way and then prepares us to walk in that way that leads to you. And I would ask, Lord God, that that individual today will commit his or her life to the Christ who died on the cross to save them from sin, and who opens up the avenue by which they can communicate with you. They can hear you as you speak, and they can be confident that you hear them as they speak. And I pray for my brothers and sisters today, Lord God, who maybe the fires of prayer have died down. The embers may be glowing, but the fire is gone. I would pray, Lord God, that again the Holy Spirit would sweep across us afresh and anew and bring us back to that place where prayer becomes the first and the highest occupation of not only our personal lives, but our church life as well. And I ask, Lord God, that you will bear that conviction upon us, and that we will not find peace as Nebuchadnezzar did not find peace, as Darius did not find peace, until they come face to face with the Prince of Peace. Thus I ask in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Stand with me if you will, please. David is going to come and lead us in an invitation. Dear friend, if God has been speaking to you and you know that he has been speaking to you, if you feel the pull of God's Holy Spirit in your life to commit your life to Jesus Christ, to be saved today, to commit your life to Jesus and know in that commitment that through his shed blood on the cross, your sins have been covered and forgiven, to know that you stand before the Lord God justified, to know that in Jesus Christ you have eternal life, and that you have fellowship with God here and now, and you will know God face to face in the hereafter. If you are ready to make that commitment, then I invite you to come. I invite you to embrace the Lord who loves you and who gave his life for you. A Christian friend, how's your prayer life? Do you have cobwebs in your prayer closet? Are you daily communicating with the Father who wants to bless you as he blessed Daniel, as he blessed Abram, as he blessed Moses, as he blessed his son Jesus, as he blessed Paul and the other apostles? His desire is for you to have the best possible life you could ever have. But how can you if you never talk to him? And if you never listen when he talks to you? If you have that burden in your heart to recommit your life to the Lord in prayer, then do not let the opportunity pass. Commit today, even as we sing, David leads. Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.